Our topic for this evening is the Bible the Word of God? There are many views about the Bible, but we'll take our vantage point from the last lecture, which is who was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he proved that by fulfilling prophecy, by living a sinless life, and by rising from the dead. Therefore, when we come to the question of the Scriptures, to answer, is the Bible the Word of God, we'll ask another question, what did Jesus say the Bible was? Because if Jesus is the Son of God, and whatever Jesus taught is true, then it's simply a matter of asking us, what is his view about the Bible? And if his view about the Bible is the Bible is the Word of God, so be it. If he thought the Bible was the words of man, so be it. In other words, I'm willing to stake my view of Scripture with Jesus Christ because I have historical confirmation of who Jesus Christ was. And with this historical confirmation of who Jesus Christ was goes a basis for finding out what the Bible is. So let's take a look at the chart. Is the Bible God's Word? And go through some of the things that we've already said by way of summary. Number one, God exists. If God exists, number two, miracles or acts of God are possible. Number three, the New Testament is historically reliable document. See the chart that we referred to earlier. That's also in Christian Apologetics. That the Bible is a historically reliable document, not divinely inspired. We're not referring to the Bible as an authoritative revelation at this point. When we say the Bible is historically reliable, we're simply referring to the evidence that we have from archaeology and from the manuscripts and from the witnesses. Then, number four, Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. That we went through the last lecture. Number five, miracles prove Jesus to be God whom he claimed to be in a threefold way. That again, we refer you back to the last lecture. The conclusion, therefore, Jesus is God, was the conclusion of that particular topic. And now we build on that. Whatever God teaches is true. That follows from the very nature of God. If God is infinitely good, if God is unchangeable, if God is the basis for all moral principles, then obviously he can't lie. Hebrews says that God is impossible for God to lie. Also in the book of Titus and in Timothy, there are similar verses that say that God cannot lie. Well, we know that from the very nature of God. If he's the source of all truth, if he's the source of all morality, then he's not going to be deceiving. But if Jesus is God, then Jesus can't lie. Jesus can't teach what is false. Now that remains for us only to ask the question, what did Jesus really teach about the Bible? Because if he taught the Bible as the Word of God, then it is the Word of God. I once spoke in a very liberal church in Detroit, Michigan. One of the members of the board was an atheist. Another member of the board was an agnostic. You say, why were they members of a church? Well, it was more of a hymn-singing rotary club than a church, I guess you would say. The pastor had just preached a message in the morning on John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He told me that a couple of his board members came to him and said, don't give us this stuff about Jesus being the only way to heaven. Just give us the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus. And he very wisely replied and said, John 14:6 is what Jesus taught. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am giving you the teachings of Jesus. Now often you'll hear liberal scholars who say Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a good moral teacher. Except the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, people who reject many things that Jesus taught will generally accept the core teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's begin there. Let's take the common denominator that would be accepted even by a liberal, and let's look at Matthew chapter 5, where the Sermon on the Mount begins. And we discover that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave his strongest teaching about the Bible being the Word of God. So if you're going to accept the moral teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, you have to also accept that the Bible is the Word of God, at least the Old Testament. Notice Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, a phrase that occurs at least 12 times in the New Testament and always refers to the whole Old Testament. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus said, not the dotting of an I or the crossing of the T of the Old Testament will pass away. A dot in iota was the smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. He said, right down to the minutiae of the Old Testament, it is all authoritative. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Old Testament will never pass away. That's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he thought of the Old Testament. Now, while we're in Matthew, just flip over to chapter 15. Of the book of Matthew, and see Jesus again talking. Verse 1, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, the teachings of the Jews? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Didn't mean that they were dirty boys. It meant they didn't go through a special ceremonial washing of their hands. He answered them, and why do you transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him die. Verse 6, so for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. And then he goes on to call them hypocrites. Why have you exalted teachings of men above the word of God? Doesn't matter whether the elders for years have taught something, God's word is more authoritative than all the teachings of men. In fact, Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, by saying that the very foundation for man's life is built on the word of God. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4 to see what Jesus thought of the word of God. He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil. The highest spiritual authority in the universe apart from God, he's encountering. Matthew chapter 4. He himself is the Son of God, and he knows it. God has just said, this is my Son at his baptism. Hear him. Now the devil says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, do this, do that. How did Jesus reply? By what authority did he rebuke the devil? Matthew 4, verse 4. He said unto him, it is written. And he quotes the word of God. Verse 7. Again he said, it is written. And quotes the Old Testament. Verse 10. Begone, Satan, for it is written. I once counted 92 times that Jesus and the New Testament writers used this phrase. It is probably one of the most repeated phrases in all of the New Testament. It is written. Jesus said what is written in the Old Testament is the word of God. It cannot pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. It is exalted above all human teaching. And he rebuked the devil with it rather than using his own authority as the Son of God. He put the authority of the word of God higher than his own authority as the Son of God. In fact, there's a verse in the Psalms that says this, thy word is exalted even above thy name. God exalts his word above his name, and his name, you would think, is the most exalted thing in all the universe. Okay, turn over to another book, the book of John, chapter 10, to see what Jesus thought of the word of God. In John chapter 10, he is in dialogue with the Jews. And the Jews are challenging him as to what he said when he claimed, I am one with the Father. Verse 30, and they picked up stones to throw at him, and he challenged them. And then he responds in verse 34 of John 10. Jesus answered, is it not written, now notice the phrases, what is written, in your law, your Torah, I said, ye are gods, if he called them gods to whom the word of God, another phrase, came, and the scriptures, another phrase describing the Bible, cannot be broken. The law, the written word of God, scriptures, graphe, writings, are infallible, unbreakable. Nothing in the Old Testament can be broken because the very writings, the graphe, the written word, is God's very word. Jesus used the Bible to rebuke the devil. Jesus used the Bible to establish the authority of his ministry. Jesus used the Bible to exalt above all human teaching. And, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 22, when they came to Jesus with trick questions, and it was a matter of truth that was at stake, Jesus used the Bible to rebuke their ignorance. Notice in Matthew 22, verse 29, the Sadducees tried to trip him with a question about the resurrection. And he responded by saying, you are wrong, or in another version, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. If you knew the Bible, you would never go into error. You only err because you have drifted from the Bible. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living, not the dead. If you knew the Old Testament, you would realize that this is true. Now, what I'm saying very simply is this. The authority of the Old Testament rests upon the authority of Jesus. Jesus said the Old Testament is the Word of God, and either Jesus was teaching a falsehood or he was teaching the truth. If he's teaching a falsehood, he couldn't be the Son of God. But we've already established by good evidence that he is the Son of God. Therefore, he must have been teaching the truth. And if it is true that the Old Testament is the Word of God from the mouth of Jesus, then we have as much authority to believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God as we do to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as he claimed that it was. Now, this makes an interesting dilemma for the critic. The critic has to say, well, either I reject the authority of Jesus or I accept the authority of the Bible. He doesn't want to accept the authority of the Bible, and he doesn't want to reject the authority of Jesus because Jesus is at least a good moral teacher, he's a good man and a religious authority. So what does the critic do? He comes up with two devious theories that we have to handle at this point. One is called the accommodation theory, and one is called the limitation theory. First of all, the accommodation view. The accommodation view says Jesus wasn't really affirming the truth of the Old Testament. He was just accommodating himself to their accepted traditions and myths and beliefs. Saying, as you believe the authority of the Old Testament, so I'll quote it to you. I'm not saying it's really God's word, but you believe it is, so I'll use it in talking with you. You believe these stories in the Old Testament about Jonah and so forth, so I'll use them as illustrations. I'm not really affirming the truth of the Old Testament. I'm accommodating myself to your accepted but false beliefs. Now let's examine the accommodation theory. Every time I think of that theory, I think of a statement I read in Reader's Digest a number of years ago. It went like this. One of the tragedies of life is the murder of a beautiful theory by a brutal gang of facts. There are a lot of beautiful theories, but if you line up a brutal gang of facts, they can destroy a beautiful theory in no time. Now let's line up a brutal gang of facts that contradict this theory. Was Jesus an accommodator? Fact number one, Sermon on the Mount. Back to our friend, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have said, but I say unto you, it was said of old time. But I say unto you, it was said, but I say unto you, over and over again, Jesus contrasted his teaching with their false teaching. It is said, but not it is written. Notice he didn't say it is written in the Old Testament and I say. He never contrasted his teaching with the teaching of the Old Testament. I came to fulfill, not to destroy the Old Testament. Matthew 5:17, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Support that same passage in Romans 10:4 as well. So he said, it is said, that's what you say, but I say what the Bible really says. That's not accommodating, is it? Fact two, Jesus went in the temple in John chapter 2. They were selling sacrifices, making money in the temple. He turned over the tables, cracked the whip, and the animals scattered, and he said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And when they challenged him, what did he say? It is written in the law. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's a house of prayer. He quoted the authority of the Bible and no means accommodated himself to their false practices. The man who went in the temple with a whip was not a 98-pound weakling, and he was not an accommodator to accepted Jewish traditions. Fact three, we read the passage in Matthew 15. You hypocrites, you exalt your traditions above the word of God and have made the word of God void. Jesus is not accommodating to a false belief about the word of God. He's affirming the true belief about the word of God and saying you are false hypocrites because you've made the word of God void with your traditions. Next fact. The teacher of the Jews comes to Jesus by night. His name is Nicodemus. He said, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? Enter a second time my mother's womb be born? I don't understand what you're talking about. Jesus said, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Nicodemus still scratching his head. Jesus looked at him and said, are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Rebuked Nicodemus. Furthermore, he said, Nicodemus, if I have told you, now we're in John 3, verse 12, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That's not an accommodator. He wouldn't say, well, I respect the teacher of Israel and your teaching. Just let me accommodate yourself. He rebuked him for not understanding the Old Testament and not believing the Bible. Next fact, Matthew chapter 23. A chapter that made Bertrand Russell say Jesus wasn't even kind, because look how he talked in that chapter. No one who was kind would talk like this. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You traverse heaven and earth to make a single proselyte, and he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you blind guides who say if one swears by the temple, it's nothing. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe the mint and dill, so forth, but neglect the weightier matters of the law. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup, plate, but inside they're full of extortion and rapacity. Jesus was hardly accommodating himself in these passages. He's rebuking so much so that many of the opponents of Christ have said, boy, you weren't even nice calling people hypocrites. Well, yeah, Jesus did call it like he saw it. And when he saw a hypocrite, he pointed out his hypocrisy, because he knew that hypocrites on the inside do more than all of the skeptics on the outside to destroy the credibility of the faith. But one thing is for sure. You can't say he was an accommodator. The accommodation theory is a beautiful theory, but is ruined by a brutal gang of facts. Jesus never accommodated himself to false traditions. What did he say in Matthew 22? You do err, not knowing the scriptures. That's not accommodation. I say unto you. Well, the critics have one more card left that they'd like to play. And the card goes like this. Well, maybe he didn't accommodate. But maybe he didn't understand all of these matters about the Old Testament. He'd never studied higher criticism. He had never gone to school and studied the JEPD theory. And he didn't know about all these things. After all, he was just a man, wasn't he? Says he didn't know what was on the fig tree. He did not know the time of the second coming. Maybe he was ignorant about some of these matters. So he was just limited in what he knew. And his knowledge did not extend to matters of the authority of the Bible. The limitation theory. Now let's line up a brutal gang of facts. Was Jesus limited in his knowledge as to what he taught? Absolutely not. He said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. You therefore go and teach." Now, if that's limited, that's the most unlimited limit I've ever heard of. All authority in heaven and earth on anything you teach. He said, "As the Father has commanded me, so I command you." He says over and over in the Gospels, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you." He said in John 14, "The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Jesus said, "You have said, but I say unto you, but I say unto you." No way was Jesus limited in anything he taught. And he taught more about the Bible than he did any other single fact. Do you know how many sermons Jesus had on "you must be born again"? One. How many times he referred to the Bible? Hundreds of times in all of the references put together. 92 references he and the apostles to just "it is written" alone, to say nothing of "that it might be fulfilled." Quotations of Old Testament book, authoritative citations here and there. Jesus had more to teach about the Scripture than any other thing he taught. More about heaven, more than about heaven, more than about hell, more than about redemption. Jesus had more to say about the authority of the Bible than he did about salvation. Therefore, if you can't believe Jesus when he was affirming the authority of the Bible, you can't believe Jesus when he was affirming authority about salvation or any other doctrine. No, he was not limited in anything he taught. He did teach the Bible was the Word of God. Therefore, there is no limits on his affirmation that the Old Testament is the Word of God. This brings us to another point. Did Jesus affirm only the authority of the Old Testament or also the authenticity? By that I mean, did he say the Bible is just religiously authoritative, or did he say the Bible is authoritative when it talks in matters of history and science and psychology? When you pick up the Bible, can you believe the Bible in all of these areas or just the so-called spiritual and ethical areas? One of the interesting things about this question is that Jesus himself personally verified all of the major disputed passages in the Old Testament, so that we don't have to wonder whether or not these were true. He personally verified them. What are the major things that the critics pick on in the Old Testament? Were Adam and Eve a myth, or were they literally created by God? Jesus left no doubt, because he personally said that God literally created Adam and Eve. Matthew chapter 19, the first three verses, they came to Jesus, the question about divorce. Now notice, divorce and marriage has to do with literal human beings, literal physical bodies, male and female, with literal sex organs that can literally get together and literally have children. We're not talking about myths, right? We're talking about literal people. And here's how Jesus answered their question. Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He said, "Have you not read that he, God, who made them from the beginning," Genesis 1 and 2, "made them male and female"? God created the first pair, the first male and female. Now, scientists can say whatever they want. You've got to accept whether you're going to believe Jesus when he said God created Adam and Eve, or whether you're going to believe a scientist who says that Adam and Eve weren't created. Before you make up your mind, let me point out one thing, that no scientist as a scientist ought ever make any statement about creation. Science should deal with observation. Science should deal with what is observable. And no scientist ever observed creation or the lack of it in the beginning, because no scientist was ever there. So a scientist should never, as a scientist, make any statement about creation. He can make statements about the observable universe, and he can theorize about things in the past, but he should never say there was a creation as a scientist of Adam and Eve, and he should never say there wasn't. That's strictly a philosophical and theological matter. and he is ceasing to be a scientist and becoming a philosopher when he makes pronouncements on Genesis 1. Therefore, we must go to someone who is authoritative. Who was there? God was. Christ was. He's God. And I would rather place my faith on someone who is proven to be the Son of God and who was there when the creation occurred than someone who hasn't proven to be even an infallible man, namely a scientist, and whose theories change so fast that the ink is hardly dry on the books before the new ones have to come out to replace the old theories. You see, it's not really wise for us to place that much credulity in modern scientific theory, especially when it comes into direct conflict with what Jesus said. Jesus said Adam and Eve were literally created by God. Now, is there any other support for that in the Bible? Yes, there's a lot of support. 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. Romans 5 says the same thing. In fact, there are many references, 1 Timothy chapter 2, many references in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You got 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, Romans 5, Matthew 19, all of these passages which reaffirm what Jesus said, and then add to it this one. This one always amuses me. Luke chapter 3 gives the genealogy of Christ. So-and-so was his grandfather and all the way back through David. Do you know who's listed on the top of Jesus' genealogy? Adam. Now, what if Adam were a myth? Then a myth gave birth to a literal person who ultimately gave birth to Christ. Doesn't make sense to accept the myth hypothesis of Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus literally verified the creation of Adam and Eve. Let's take another disputed passage in the Old Testament, the flood. Was there really a flood that covered the whole world? Well, Jesus said there was. He said so in his great Mount Olivet discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. He said they were eating and making merry and marrying before the flood. And the flood came and took them all away. And then he makes a very interesting contrast. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when I come back to earth. Jesus is not going to make a comparison of mythology and history. He's not going to say, the reality of my second coming is just like the mythology of that thing about Noah and the ark. He is affirming the truth that there was a flood and there was a Noah, and the flood covered the world and destroyed mankind, and God saved 8 people, 1 Peter tells us. Third, Jonah. If there's any place in the Old Testament people like to laugh about, it's Jonah. But Jesus said Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, Matthew 12, verses 40 and following. Not only did he say Jonah was there, but he said, just so will I be 3 days dead and rise from the dead. He compared Jonah to the historicity and reality of his resurrection. Just as Jonah was, so I shall be. Strong contrast. Jesus verified the creation of Adam and Eve, the flood, Noah, and the flood. He verified there was a Moses. He verified that Elijah was at the burning bush. I once counted the first 26 chapters of Genesis. There is a reference in the New Testament by Jesus and one of his disciples to something in every one of the first 26 chapters of Genesis. There's a chart on it in our book, General Introduction to the Bible. That means that if you can't accept Genesis and all of the disputed passages of the Old Testament, you can't believe in Jesus. Because Jesus not only believed in them, but taught that they were literally true. The historicity and the authenticity of these Old Testament passages. accept that view as Christians because Jesus didn't. Number one, many times you cannot separate the spiritual from the historical. In the creation of Adam and Eve, Jesus' teaching on marriage, spiritual thing, is inseparable from the creation of Adam and Eve. He said so in Matthew 19. There's no way to say, well, I'll take the spiritual part of the Bible, I'll forget about the literal Adam and Eve. Can't do it, because that's the whole basis of the teaching. Second illustration, you can't separate the spiritual part of the cross from the literal part. Either he literally died on a cross, and therefore it has spiritual benefit for me, or he didn't. You can't say, well, I'll just take the historical part of it out and accept the mythological part of the cross. Same thing with the resurrection. You can't say, well, I accept the spiritual resurrection, but I don't care if the body of Jesus was resurrected or not. The body of Jesus is inseparably connected with the resurrection. So there's no way for us to take the spiritual truth of the Bible and reject the historical. Number two, Jesus said in John 3:12, if you do not believe me when I speak of historical things, of earthly things, how can you believe me when I speak of heavenly things? If you can't trust the Bible when it's speaking about history, how can you trust it when it's speaking about heaven? If you can't trust the Bible when it's speaking about earthly things that you can test, that are empirically verifiable, how ever will you trust it when it's speaking about heavenly things that are not empirically verifiable? Our confidence in the Bible as the Word of God is directly related to our confidence in the Bible as a historical and scientific document. If the Bible speaks about science and it blows it, how are you going to believe it when it speaks about theology? If you can't believe the Bible when it tells you how the heavens go, how are you going to believe it when it tells you how to go to heaven? You see, they are related. And therefore, we take the testimony of Jesus as definitive on all of these areas. Now, one of the interesting things is there is no reason why you can't believe the Bible historically. No one has ever shown a historical error or contradiction in the Bible. There are numbers of books that have been written, but nobody's ever established an error. In fact, there was a man a number of years ago who offered a $1,000 reward for anyone who could prove a scientific error in the Bible. His name was Harry Rimmer, and the challenge went unchallenged for a number of years until finally somebody took him to court and tried to prove that there were scientific errors in the Bible. And there's a little book written entitled That Lawsuit Against the Bible by Harry Rimmer. And in this little book, he quotes the judge, and the quote goes something like this. The judge threw the case out of court because, said he, the plaintiff has not even made a prima facie case. So he didn't even let the defendant answer because the plaintiff's case was so insubstantial that it was thrown right out of court. No one has ever proven inside or outside of court that the Bible has a scientific error. There's a book by a man who has 6 or 8 earned degrees by the name of Jauncey entitled Science Returns to God, in which he shows area after area where modern science is getting closer and closer to the biblical position. There are no scientific errors in the Bible. Archaeology has come up with 25,000, no, I'm not exaggerating, not 2,500, 25,000 archaeological finds have confirmed the picture presented in the Bible. Now, if that kind of confirmation is available of the Scripture, and if no one has ever falsified Scripture, then we have every right to believe that the Bible is historically and authoritatively true because Jesus said so. Secondly, how about the New Testament? Did Jesus too verify the New Testament? Well, he verified the old and he promised the new. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth. John 14:16 and John 16:13. He said, when the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will come, he will guide you unto all truth and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14:26, John 16:13. Now that's a promise that either was fulfilled or it wasn't. If it wasn't fulfilled, Jesus gave a false promise. But he can't. He's the Son of God. Therefore, the promise must have been fulfilled. But who fulfilled it? It was a promise given to the 12 disciples. Well, actually, at that stage, to the 11, because Judas had defected and was replaced by Matthias later. Now, did those apostles record anywhere for us anything about Jesus? Yes, the answer is in the 27 books of the New Testament. The only authentic apostolic literature that we have, the only literature known to come from the apostles and their associates, happens to be the 27 books of the New Testament. Therefore, the 27 books of the New Testament are the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to lead the apostles into all truth. Now notice the word all. All truth means that there is nothing Jesus wants to say to us that he hasn't or will not say to us through the apostles. It means, secondly, when the apostles die, there's no more truth after the apostles. This will rule out Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Scripture. This will rule out Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon. This will rule out Baha'u'llah in his religious writings. This will rule out the divine principle of Reverend Moon, because to be an apostle, Acts chapter 1 says you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Anyone who was not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ could not be an apostle, Acts 1. But the eyewitnesses all died in the first century. But Jesus said the apostles would have all truth. That means all truth was recorded by the end of the first century. And anyone who comes with a new truth after the first century, you know that it's not a truth confirmed of God. It was never confirmed by Jesus, and it was never confirmed by the supernatural miracles that brought about the confirmation that he was the Son of God. And furthermore, the new revelations, as we'll allude to in a moment, have contradictions in themselves, a false prophecy, and are known to be revelations that are not credible. Therefore, if Jesus promised the New Testament, if the apostles claimed that promise, and they did, remember Acts 2 says the church continued in the apostles' doctrine. Ephesians 2 says the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles. When the apostles wrote a book, they said, hey, pass this on to the other church and you read that. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 said, all of Paul's epistles are scripture, just like the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5 quotes Luke chapter 7 saying Luke is scripture. So the apostles quoted each other's scripture, listed the books with the Old Testament, and when the last apostle wrote the last book, Revelation 22, what did he say? Don't add to it. Now he's referring to the book of Revelation directly, but indirectly he's referring to the whole Bible. Why? Because he's the last apostle. And the last apostle is writing his last book, and he's saying, don't add to it and don't take away from it. And if he's the last apostle and the apostles were given all truth, and you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, then the book of Revelation ends the canon of Scripture, and there is no truth after it that God wants to give us for faith and practice. And I don't care if his name is Billy Graham or David Wilkerson, if he comes along with a vision and says, I got some new truth, don't believe it. Because there isn't any new truth. All the truth God has for us is right here. Jesus said so. He confirmed the old and promised the new. Well, what do we do with the claims for new truth like Joseph Smith? Let me allude to that and then apply it to several other areas. Joseph Smith claims the Book of Mormon is a revelation from God, and the Book of Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and the Covenants and the prophecies of Joseph Smith. Several interesting things have happened in our day to show that what happens to someone like Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy is true of all of these false claims, namely that they've been proven to be a total fraud. Joseph Smith made several mistakes. One is he bought a manuscript from a kind of carnival, I think it was in Ohio, and it was an Egyptian manuscript, and he translated it, called the Book of Abraham, and he put his symbols and the translation of the symbols. He thought he was safe because nobody knew Egyptian in those days. Nobody could decipher this Egyptian.
And he passed this off as the Book of Abraham. The Mormons believe that Joseph Smith's translation is correct and that this is the Word of God. Well, a number of years ago, someone discovered the original manuscript in a museum in New York. And scholars made a translation of it. What was not acceptable to the Mormon Church because it had nothing to do with what Joseph Smith's translation said. So the Mormons got their top archaeologist, a man who started their apologetic society, their archaeological apologetic society, a man who was a first-rate Egyptologist, and they got him to translate the Book of Abraham. And he translated the Book of Abraham, and they were going to refute the claims of the pagans, the skeptics, who said the Book of Abraham isn't true. This man, D.J. Nelson, came out with his translation. They waited with bated breath. You know what he said? He said, "I repudiate Joseph Smith as a false prophet and give up the Mormon faith because this thing is a total fraud, doesn't have anything to do with what Joseph Smith said." And he left the Mormon church. I have a letter from him, copy of his letter, showing that. I'd be glad to give you the document. Anybody like to see it? There's a group in Salt Lake City, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, who've spent, I think, something like 30 years in the Mormon church, and they put out a book entitled Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. And they have documented everything I'm about to say to you, so if you ever want to look it up, you can look it up. Number one, Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. Number one, they said, Joseph Smith was known to be a diviner. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, anyone who used divination is a false prophet. Anybody using any physical objects to divine things. Joseph Smith put a rock in his hat, put his hat before his face behind a veil, and he would translate his religious writings. That's divination. And the Bible says that's how you get in cahoots with the devil, by doing that, not in cahoots with God. It's forbidden. Number two, Joseph Smith was preaching against polygamy from the pulpit, kicked somebody out of his church who was a polygamist while he himself had several wives. Some of the elders came to him and said, Joe, how about all these wives you got? He whipped a revelation out of his back pocket and said, oh, didn't you know? I got a revelation from God saying it's okay. That has been documented in the Temple Lot court case. Joseph Smith was arrested. I have the record of this, where he was arrested for using peeping stones, divining stones, to find hidden treasure and so forth. And they have the court record where he was arrested and how much he was fined for doing it. Joseph Smith got himself in problems because he also gave false prophecies. For instance, he was over in, I think, Kirtland, Ohio. Parley Pratt and a group were over in Zion, Missouri. And there was a school there and printing press. And Joseph Smith made a prophecy 13 days after Zion had been destroyed. I think they were tarred and feathered, the printing press destroyed, and the people kicked out of town. And 13 days after it, because he didn't know it had happened, he's over in Kirtland, Ohio. Nobody had sent the news to him. Joseph Smith said, Zion will never fall. God will bless it forever. False prophecy. Deuteronomy 18 says that if anyone gives a false prophecy, they're a false prophet. It says if they use divination, they're in cahoots with the devil. Joseph Smith also had contradiction in his revelation. The Book of Mormon, he says there's one God and you should only have one wife. Later on, in his later writings, he said there are many gods. You're a god. You can become a god anyway, because God was once a man and man can become God. In fact, they believe in the Adam-God theory, which means that Adam became God to this planet because he's the father of all of us, and you, and this is what Mormons teach, if you want to gain exaltation, you must have many wives in the world to come. You and your many wives can people this whole planet, and you can become God and goddesses to this planet, just as Adam and Eve and his other wives became God and goddess to this planet. Now, the later writings of Joseph Smith flatly contradict the early writings of Joseph Smith. That he calls the Word of God. Contradictions, immorality, cahoots with the devil, false, deceptive things. One more thing I'll point out. Joseph Smith would change his revelations. when he had one that didn't work too well, he'd cross it out and change it. In his early revelation, he says, you should give of your possessions to the church. Well, he wasn't getting enough money that way, so he decided in one of his changes, he crossed that out and say, you should give all. So he crossed out the of and wrote in all. Sometimes you cross out whole paragraphs, and they have this. They have the Xerox copies that people have taken out of the archives there in Salt Lake City of Joseph Smith's changes. We've even found his Bible where he made all these changes. The errors all over the place, not just little ones, big ones. He crossed out of and wrote in all. Well, the poor people couldn't give all their money. They couldn't live that way. Joseph Smith discovered it. What did he do? Crossed out all and wrote in of. Now, this is what the Mormons call progressive revelation. Sounds to me more like regressive revelation, from of to all back to of again. Well, there are a lot of other books that claim to be the Word of God, but there's no other book that proves to be the Word of God. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Quran. The Quran claims to be the Word of God, the book of the Muslims. But you know what it says in the Quran? It says Jesus never died on the cross. Well, there's historical verification that Jesus did die. It says in the Quran that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the sister of Moses. Now, you have to understand a little bit about Muhammad in order to understand why he made such a mistake. Muhammad never had a Bible. He never went to school. He says of himself in the Quran, I cannot read or write. Yet he wrote the whole Quran. Well, we'll just call that a miracle. He says that he couldn't read or write, but he wrote the whole Quran. He admits that he was ignorant. He learned of Christianity through second, third-hand sources, and he didn't know all these characters. Miriam is the same word for Mary. It's the same basic word. He thought Mary, Jesus' mother, was the same Mary who was Moses' sister. Jesus thought Gabriel was the Holy Spirit. You know how he got to that? Gabriel is an angel. An angel is a spirit. He's a good spirit, therefore he's holy. He's the Holy Spirit. This they claim is the Word of God. Has no supernatural prophecy. He never died and rose from the dead. He didn't live a sinless life. There's nothing like the credentials we have in the Bible. I think it's safe to say that there is no book in the world like the Bible that claims to be and proves to be the Word of God, both in its unity, in its supernatural prophecy, and in the confirmation of Jesus, the Son of God, to say nothing of its high moral teaching, its influence, its widespread publication, and all of the other things that are true about the Bible. Has anyone ever shown that the Bible is contradictory? No. Has anyone ever shown that the evidence that we have suggested here is falsified by some counter evidence? No. When you pick up the Bible, you can believe that the Bible is indeed God's Word.